The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 18, and we are ready to move on with verse 21. Consciously thinking, don't say Romans, don't say Romans. In case you think I'm not conscious in the morning. All right, God's word has made it plain that no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, no man knows the thoughts of God unless God chooses to reveal those thoughts to the human race. And he has established a system whereby he will reveal what he thinks to those who desire to know it. Now, he will not force his thinking on people. They have to choose this. This is the nature of volition. God gives every person free will and then allows them to exercise it as they see fit. Even when it is to their own disadvantage in certain cases. We all do foolish things that are not in our own best interest, and God doesn't magically step in and stop us. He allows us to orient or maladjust to his plan based on our choices. And then, of course, as we know, these choices will be evaluated at the bema seat for structural integrity. So God has set up a system. We call it the gap system. It involves the pastor teacher teaching the scriptures in our dispensation at any rate in a systematic verse by verse fashion to get the information before believers in context so that they can have an understanding of the scriptures themselves and be able to have an answer for anyone who asks them about the hope that is in you. So we recognize that this system is contingent largely and almost entirely upon the Holy Spirit. There are factors we provide: intellectual honesty, humility, the willingness to learn, all of that, consistency in assembly. Those things we do. But God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. So one must be rightly related to him, that is, in fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, you get out of fellowship. And then quickly, as soon as you think of it, you should get back in. And it's very simple, 1 John 1:9, and that's the order of the day for right now. So it's time to make that adjustment if you need to. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the days of our country are not long for the future, but we recognize you continue to, in grace, provide every opportunity so that every member of the human race has the opportunity to make a relationship with you, establish one, and ultimately to grow as far as we can grow spiritually in this time that you have allotted us. We recognize that you provide living grace and all the other factors that keep us alive in the devil's world. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for your word that builds us up, that provides spiritual growth, nourishment, nutrition, and all the things that we need to keep functioning properly as believers. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this section. In fact, the verse we just finished, verse 20, is the final part of that section. It appears again to be the closing words of the Lord here that he initiated back in verse 4. There's no discrete change of speaker that I have seen in here. And the command here, again, in contrast, in verse 20, to the rampant human viewpoint, the woe, the gloom, the doom, the lamenting, the crying, the screaming, all of that that comes as those on the earth recognize that their sugar daddy is dead and that he's not going to be back and that this country will no longer be sending them money, arms, anything. And certainly the bigger thing for the merchants of the earth, as we see, is that they will not be sending us anything. That's the big thing. The command here is in contrast to all of this, and it is to rejoice. This is the divine viewpoint. The divine viewpoint is that these evil entities, classified under code name Babylon, who have been around, again, in various forms throughout human history, one must recognize that both political and religious Babylon have existed in various forms throughout human history, but there's one generation. There's one generation that's going to get it. And that's the generation that we live in now. And they're going to face the end of all of this. Judgment's going to fall on them. Again, about 3 years after the rapture, we believe, maybe 3 years and a month or so. But it's going to not be that long. They'll have time to get out of the country if they will believe God's word. But let's face it, how many people in America believe God's word now? So to presume that a whole bunch of them are suddenly going to decide, oh, well, God's word's now true all of a sudden. I don't think they will. I think a whole bunch of people are going to stay here and die. Because there is this overruling, this prevailing belief that America is unbeatable, that America is invincible, that we can never be taken down, and that, sure, we're not worried too much about North Korea. They might get off a missile or two before we bomb them into oblivion. But the reality is that's not the enemy. That's not the enemy we're facing. The enemy we're facing has us outnumbered already. They also have us outmanned, outgunned, and out-technologied already as well. So if you've been perusing any of those little articles I send out, all the isagogics to this are coming together quite well, and you have to have a real psychopath in the Russian leadership to pull all this. And I think we've got a good quality one right there right now. So here's the human or the divine viewpoint. Rejoice. Be happy about this. Throw a party. Oh, heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets. And again, there haven't been any prophets on the scene for years or apostles. And so the question is, how could they be commanded to rejoice over Babylon's destruction when they didn't even really interact with Babylon? Well, they did in another form. Babylon existed back in that form in a different way back in the first century. As a matter of fact, some suggest that Rome was Babylon, and because of the code name Peter applied to it back at the end of his first epistle. Most have recognized that Babylon there does not mean literal Babylon, that he's writing from Rome. And that's all history has. That's where history says Mark and Peter both wrote from, in fact. So the question is, since Babylon's already existed in these various forms, but again, you can only judge one generation. Only one group can get this. Just as in Jesus' generation, if you remember, Jesus said, you are guilty of the blood of Abel all the way to Zechariah. Well, those Jews didn't kill Abel. They most certainly did not. There weren't even any Jews in existence at the time Abel was killed. But Cain, of course, takes that place in a sense. And so he's talking about the deaths of the righteous. People being oppressed and exploited. And certainly, our country has done that if it's done anything. That we have certainly done that. So be happy about all of this. Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Again, there's some debate here. You can have this as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. God has pronounced your judgment. In other words, the judgment that they deemed to be proper and appropriate. It was in line with God's will. So that would be the subjective sense of it. Or he has judged her for her condemnation of you. That would be the objective sense. And maybe it's best just to leave it as the New American Standard has it here and recognize that the key element here is vindication. That God is vindicating his people and destroying his enemies. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when the Lord of the Armies decides to unleash his forces, woe be to mankind, because there isn't going to be much left. And again, people just don't think this will happen. They just don't think God has this in him, apparently. Well, now our verse is here today, then a strong angel. Now we advance the narrative finally here. John gets a visual and a bit more information that comes apparently from this angel. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And here is a connective chi, or you could actually translate it in a temporal sense then, because it is advancing the narrative here. One angel, literally, heis, the numeral heis, and then angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. The word means messenger in its root meaning, but in this case, it's pretty clear that we're talking about an angelic creature. And in most usages, that's what it refers to. It refers to other kinds of messengers too, but generally, especially I think in Revelation, I'd have to look outside of those first usages during the church age period, like chapters 2 and 3 there, where the angelos is the pastor teacher of the church, the messenger to the church. It appears to me that I think all the other usages throughout Revelation, once you get past, say, the rapture period, which would be about Revelation 4, that all the rest of them are literal angels. So, an angel, a strong one. Iskuros, I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. Mighty, strong, robust, powerful. Picked up or lifted up, Iro, aorist active indicative, lifted up a stone. Lithos. L-I-T-H-O-S. As or like, here you have a conjunction hos, which sets up a simile here. As or like, a comparison. As or like a moulinos. M-U-L-I-N-O-S. Moulinos means that which pertains to a meal, literally. And the idea is the millstone. There were certain ways, again, of grinding a grain or wheat. They had smaller ways of doing it, hand grinders they could use, and they had big, massive ones that they would use. And the big, massive one usually involved a upper and a lower millstone. The flat stone on the bottom was where the grain would all be spread, and then another stone was rolled around it, crushing it. Generally, and sometimes pulled by an ox and all that. That's why you get the don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. When he's grinding out the grain for you, or threshing it out from the stalks. Sometimes they would use animals to just walk on it too. So heavy or great or large, and when we're talking about stones or rocks, we're probably talking tons here, if it's that big. And he cast, aorist indicative, again, a ballo, to throw. He threw it into the sea. Into is directional preposition ice with thalassa, T-H-L-A-S-S-A, with a definite article. And that means exactly that, the sea. And saying, as he's doing this, I would translate this as a temporal participle here. While he's doing this, he's also making a pronouncement as he's doing this visual for John to see. And clearly the visual's just set up for John. There's no indication anybody else is seeing this but him. And he cast it into the sea, saying, thus, in this manner, you have an adverb here, huto, thus or so, how things are done. Thus, Babylon the Great, the great city. You got Babylon, Babylon, the name, the proper noun there. The great, notable, important, mighty. Even it's not a word for strength, but the idea is that it exudes and enforces its power on others. The great city is polis. Will be thrown. Future indicative, obviously, as it were, this, we sort of step back now because this obviously is done before the destruction. This is a sign of the destruction, in fact, that's coming. And so, again, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that when you're dealing with prophecy, the temporal nature of prophecy isn't always linear. It doesn't. The prophet doesn't have to, as God reveals information, he can be all over the place. He can move backwards and forwards in time, and you have to be sensitive to these clues. Now all we've been hearing is what's happened, the results of the destruction. Well, although this technically, we might say temporally, occurs after John hears all this other stuff, this actually precedes the destruction of Babylon. So, again, prophecy is not always necessarily linear. And so, for instance, one of the key ones is the verses Jesus cited when he went to Nazareth there the first time he taught publicly. And he reads Isaiah 53 there, and then he stops, or maybe it was 60-something, maybe it was another one. It wasn't Isaiah 53, I don't think. But he stops right in the middle of the verse. Why? Because the verse stops. In the middle of the verse, it ends the first Advent part of it. And then it leaps to the second Advent, which wasn't appropriate to that time, and so Jesus didn't cite that. He just said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Babylon, the great city here. So again, this is going to be, if you back up, recognize that this all happens before now the actual destruction itself. Will be thrown as a future. Will be thrown future from the time he's giving this figure, giving this little object lesson as he casts this big rock. The angels must be pretty powerful. Again, I would think this stone would have to be measured in terms of tons. So what can angels do? And this explains people's response. If you ever see an angel, should you ever, I suspect you'll be scared. And you'll recognize that you're in a power, in the presence of a power far greater than yourself. But again, typically in the angelic conflict, particularly in the church age, we are not seeing these types of manifestations because it's critical that the righteous live by faith. And so we can't see these things and still live by faith. We have to not see these things, in fact. As Jesus said, you have seen and believed, that's great. But more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. They exhibit a greater type of faith. And this is what is challenged in the angelic conflict, is your faith in the truth. Anything can challenge this. And so you have to be constantly, this is why we harp on being in Bible class, constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind, refreshed with the truth, socializing with like-minded believers, and that sort of thing. Because we have to have this. And particularly as we approach the end, the attacks on every front are just continuing to intensify. They are growing worse. They are growing more dynamic against the truth. And the truth just seems to disappear. Even at this time of year, you'll hardly hear anything about God. They might mention the little Jesus baby. But they like him. He's a little Jesus boy. He's in that little crib and he stays there and he's nice. He no crying he makes, you know. Let's all sing it. And so they like keeping that Jesus. The big scary Jesus they're not so much into. The frightening little lamb, as he's called there in Revelation 6. So here, this is future, obviously, now in terms of time, but occurs after John has witnessed all this. So he will be thrown, cast or thrown with violence. You got this word that's only used once. Hormema, H-O-R-M-E-M-A. And this means a rush or impulse. Usually it's the result of a violent outburst. And here you have a dative of manner, will be thrown down violently or with violence. It's not going to be, and of course this very much, if you look back to ancient Babylon for a fulfillment of this, you just can't find it. Certainly not under the Medes and the Persians, because they took the city essentially without a fight. And there was no great violence done that day. There were a few people killed. The leadership were taken out. But generally speaking, Babylon went on in peace. And they never, and some of them weren't aware that it had been captured for weeks. So because they were in the middle of a big feast period, apparently. So Babylon will be thrown down with violence. And absolutely never ever, ume in the Greek, negative, not, will never be found yet again or any longer. They've translated it here, any longer, you know, to be found as heurisko, the verb, may not be found. In other words, if you go to look for her, she's not going to exist. Nobody's going to be looking probably either. And then the adverb eti, yet, more, any longer. And the sound of harpists. And musicians, and flute players, and trumpeters. See, there are people that build their life around music in Babylon. They think music's their be-all and end-all of life. They think music's going to deliver them from the tragedies of life, from the hard realities of life. Music will not. Music can be comforting. Music can be encouraging. Music can also be a waste of your time. So, can they do it? Well, they will not find that music will satisfy in the end. And certainly, I think it's really important that you put music before doctrine. That's what's really important. Because God really is honored in that. So the sound of harpists. Sound or voice is phoné here. Sound is better in this context because we're discussing musical instruments. Kitharodos, two times. This means one who plays a harp or lyre and accompanies his own singing. Today, modern harps or guitars, electric guitars primarily, although not exclusively. So harpists and musicians, musikos, M-O-U-S-I-K-O-S, obviously our word, little music word comes out of there, one times pertaining to music or one skilled in music. And auletes, two times, flute or pipe players, woodwinds. Often these people were hired as a mourning, and not here in this context. These are just the various types of musical instruments. So this would include flutes, woodwinds, all that. Trumpeters, those will include all the brass instruments. Salpistes, S-A-L-P-I-S-T-E-S. Salpinks means a trumpet. Salpistes is a trumpet player. So again, brass instruments and all of that. Again, double negative to enforce this, reinforce this as many times as critically as possible. It will absolutely not be heard in you. They won't be found in you, the first group, and they won't be heard in you any longer. Nobody's going to be playing any music after all of this. Well, they're not going to be much in a mood for it. They won't be in a mood for a melody. They will be shock, of course, and then they're slowly dying, the ones who do survive it. So they will not be heard in you. In you is preposition N with the locative. Absolutely will never ever be heard in you again, yet more or again. And every craftsman who practices every craft will not be found in you any longer. And they've translated here, no craftsman of any craft, but it's actually every. Every craftsman, adjective pos here, with the term techne. T-E-C-H-N-E. Now guess what word we get from this? Technology. So all of our great technology people are going to be impotent after this. They are not going to be able to write code to fix this. They're not going to be able to come up with something that will make the radiation go away. They're not going to be able to restore life. So every craftsman or skilled workman, architect even, every technology wizard of every craft, techne is there. I'm sorry, the first one, I misread there. The first one is actually technites. I got a little ahead of myself there. T-E-C-H-N-I-T-E-S. That's one who practices a techne. So every craftsman of every craft. Again, technical skill. They're part of all of this. Of every craft, a part of the genitive. They're just individuals out there in all of this big group of craftsmen, technology people, and all of that. So every craftsman of every craft will absolutely not be found. Again, double negative again. Who may? Absolutely never, ever be found. Aorist passive subjunctive. Again, sort of an imperfect here will not be found, has the idea that the subject is not discreet. That anyone who looks, and the reason the subject is not discreet is to say that it doesn't matter who looks for them. They're never going to find them. They're not going to be there any longer. Will not be found in you any longer. Same construction all through here. Be found as heurisko, in you, preposition N with the locative of su, yet more or again, eddy. And the noise of the mill. The noise of the mill. And the sound of the mill, as they've got it here, noise or sound is phone again. Of the mill is moulas, a place for progress, processing grain. Any type of production facility would be, you know, our mills now, we make cereal and a bunch of other stuff. We don't just process, quote, grain, although we can. So all of these types of things, absolutely, again, negative, double negative, ume, will not be heard. In you, preposition N, locative of su, any longer. Same construction all the way through here. Every statement absolutely negated to the nth degree. They're not going to find this. It's not going to exist. And that's what all this is saying. When it says it won't be heard, it won't be found, it's saying it won't exist. It will cease to exist. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. and the light of a lamp. Well, we know why there won't be any light, don't we? Isn't going to be any electricity. And that'll do it. The light is phos, here with the term luknos, L-U-C-H-N-O-S. The light of a lamp here, the light that lamps produce, the genitive of producer. Lamp, as opposed here, that doesn't use the word candle. Completely dark, as we know, it's going to be a blackout. And I know people say the earth is flat, if you see these shots from space, it's pretty evident when you see the shots, say, of the U.S. and Canada and all of that at night, that you can see, number one, it's not flat, for one thing. Even at night, you can kind of see it. But when you look at the massive amounts of light that are generated every night in this country, well, no more light at all, ever. Never gonna be able to, they may have some flashlights, but how long are they going to last? Not very long. And they'll be gone. So the light of a lamp will not, absolutely double negative again, ume, will not shine. Phaino is the verb, P-H-A-I-N-O, means exactly that, to shine, to make evident, to when you shine a light on something, it's for the purpose of illuminating it so you can see it better. But the light, nope, you're not going to shine in you any longer. In you, again, absolutely will not shine in you, and with the locative of Sue, yet more again, Eddie again. And the sound or hear voice is better, because we're dealing now with a human, numphios. N-U-M-P-H-I-O-S. Our word nuptials come from this. Numphios means a bridegroom or a newlywed young man. The subjective genitive here, the voice, the bridegroom act, what the bridegroom says. We're never going to hear I do again, ever. And one of the key elements, you might think, well, why does he single out weddings here? What's the purpose of all this? Well, the reality is once the wedding ceases, there's no future. You're not having any more families. You're not having any more children. There's no more future. And that's one of the things this is mentioned here for, is that the future is over as far as everybody is concerned. It's done. The voice, the bridegroom speaks, and the nymphe, bride, just a feminine form here, genitive feminine singular, and the voice of the bride, again, whatever the bride might say, absolutely will not, negative, a double negative here, ume, will not be heard. Another aorist passive subjunctive, will not be heard in you, preposition and with a locative su, and then the adjective or the adverb again, eti, any longer. All right, point one, this verse forms an interesting example of how quickly John can advance a scene in his narrative and then move backward in time to provide further detail. Two, while the prophecy about the destruction of commercial Babylon has been detailed, the actions and people listed in verse 21 give a description of what life was. Well, from John's perspective, will be, but from our perspective, if you're looking back from the destruction, it's what life was beforehand. What life was like in Babylon prior to the prophesied destruction. Three, this is the third time we have seen a strong angel in this book. However, it is clear that two were mentioned previously, but the reader is not told if this angel is one of them. The first time a strong angel is mentioned is in Revelation 5, 2. And this is in the light of that scroll that needed to be opened, which is essentially forms the concluding part of God's plan, the day of the Lord specifically, in which he intervenes in open judgment against mankind. Open blessing will be later on after he finishes the first part. The day of the Lord is called great and mighty. It's called fearsome and terrible because the first part of it's just God awful. It is the time from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and although Jesus has commenced his destruction prior to that, but he used the Medo-Persians, as it were. The prophetic Medes, not the historical Medes. He used them as his army. And he assembles his arrogant army, as he calls them. Assemble my arrogant army. So the Russians aren't humble or cool, or God doesn't use them because they're somehow better than us. This is the divine. But there's a lot of poignancy in the fact, and irony in the fact that he uses Russia to destroy us, given the history of what we have done over the years. And so here, as we've seen, 5:2, so this, before Jesus can intervene, this scroll is a deal that has to be dealt with. Some have suggested that it is the title deed to the earth. Maybe. Couldn't say it, didn't it? But again, that's merely a suggestion. And certain things have to happen. Well, the strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And then, and it's translated book through here, but it's scroll is what it means. It's a rolled up document. That was how they stored their writings at that time. And no one was able to open the book or look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book." His person, and more specifically his work, his obedience in God's plan has now set him apart as a unique person who is capable in the entire universe. Only one person can open this scroll, and it's him. Nobody else can. Indeed, and you got strong angels. And so it's not a matter of strength, obviously. It's a scroll, for goodness sake. It's not a matter of strength. It's a matter of authority and right. It's a matter of who has the right to open this and to execute these judgments. And he does. The Son of Man did not come to judge at the first advent. He will, however, come to judge. And this commences again with the destruction of the U.S. and continues on through the end of Daniel's 70th week. Other time we see a strong angel was in 10:1. And this clearly is a second strong angel, because this is set apart from the first strong angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and the rainbow on his head. And his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And some have suggested because of this that this is God the Son, but this is an angel. This isn't the Lamb. This is another angel. And then we hear this time, now we hear in Revelation there in our verse, and as he says, then a strong angel. It doesn't say another one, so it could be one of the two, but again, if this gets you over the maturity hump, we'll be good. So for this angel is here to present an object lesson regarding the nature of Babylon's destruction, which is designed to provide a visual representation about the manner in which the nation will be destroyed. And 5, the picture is one of a large object being cast into the depths of the ocean, which symbolizes two things. It really focuses on two things. Number one, its sudden disappearance. Because when something sinks out there, again, it generally happens fairly rapidly. Now, in this case, we're not talking about a boat going down slowly. We're talking about a big giant rock being thrown in. Well, it's not going to take but a second for that to go under the water, and it'll be gone. So it is the sudden nature of his disappearance and the fact that the end is violent. This is designed to portray a violent end, this taking up of this big stone and throwing it into the water. 6, the angel uses his great strength to pick up a great millstone. Again, as we'll see, this should be probably, again, gauged in terms of tons. So how many tons can you pick up? Oh, none? None of us can pick up a ton, you know. So how strong is this angel? These angels, how mighty are they? And this is how they're described in the Old Testament, mighty to do God's will. And so these are obviously the elect angels, which he immediately casts into the ocean. The term amulanos, millstone, is only used here in the New Testament, but is an alternate spelling of the adjective mulikos, mill, and literally denotes that which belongs to a mill or a millstone. Luke 17, 2. This is discussing the stumbling blocks that get in the way of positive volition. And And again, it's not certainly the younger the positive volition is, and you throw stumbling blocks before it, the more God hates it. But it doesn't mean just young children. That's not all he's focusing on here. He said it is inevitable, verse 1, that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. And so we look at, you know, this concept. We saw it a lot in Romans 14 there about these stumbling blocks, various non-essentials, things that really don't necessarily need to be made issues of, but yet believers are all wrapped around the axle and want to make issues of them. Well, that's nonsense. Stumbling blocks are things that we could avoid. We personally can say, you know, I know that might offend somebody. I'm not going to do it. And so, you know, some people might find it offensive if I come in here, you know, painted OU red and white and crimson and cream, and you think, well, that might have... It would certainly detract from your ability to concentrate, probably. You know, or if I come in dressed as Braveheart, freedom, you know. No, you certain things we should think about as believers. And sometimes some of us who are tougher, maybe, than other believers, or maybe less sensitive is a better word. We're tougher because we're less sensitive. But that's the thing. We have to look around that and realize that other people are sensitive. They may not seem like it, but that they are. And I had an object lesson of that just recently. I said something to him, and I thought, I didn't think anything about it. I said, well, that was kind of, that hurt my feelings. So I said, you spoiled little. No, I didn't. I just said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't think about it. So, stumbling blocks here. And he said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, the equivalent of the cement shoes. That he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So again, to the extent that we can as believers, and particularly when it comes to non-essentials, we should not make waves. And how many of things are non-essentials? A lot of them. More than are essentials. Now, we're not talking about faith in Christ. We're not talking about Bible class. We're not talking about basic doctrines of the truth, Christology, soteriology, and all of that. We're talking about things about which people have differences of opinion. And for the life of me, I don't understand how anyone thinks the world's flat, but if they think that, fine. How does that hurt me? Does that affect my Christian? Well, if they come around and start proselytizing, yes, I'll address it. Shut up, well, what you'll be told. If you want to proselytize, that's a different deal. But if you just want to have some weird belief, And we can't stop you. And of course, I can't monitor you. I can't read your thoughts. I don't know what you believe. You can believe some really weird stuff and I wouldn't know it. But mostly, we're going to just live and let live. That's the name of the game for believers when it comes to non-essentials. Whatever they are. Certain believers don't think they should play poker or don't go to movies or whatever. And we're not talking about things that, you know, violate Bible class or sins. You know, we're talking about things that are non-essential that you're doing in your own time and, you know, all of that. That the Bible doesn't condemn. That's another important point. It has to be something the Bible doesn't condemn. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, if it does condemn it, we're not free to go out and practice that, obviously. So here, the millstone being hung around the neck, tons hung around your neck. Well, this is a very, again, violent way to go. So the Septuagint here makes a distinction between a small mill that women could operate by hand and a large mill that used two stones that weighed tons. Use two stones. Yeah, there you go. All right, I can say it. Numbers 11. It's easy to laugh at the guy up here. Okay, the people would then go about, you know, this is the wonderful manna. They're making their banana bread, and they would grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. The grinding between two millstones was the bigger one. The beating it in a mortar, if you're familiar with the mortar and pestle, I worked in a pharmacy for a while, so I was definitely familiar with it. We used them a lot. So, and that's that one there. So they make a distinction. Also, Deuteronomy 24. Six. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge. For he would be taking a life in pledge. In other words, if a guy wants to borrow money from you, this is something you can't take as collateral. There were other things he could give you as collateral, but this wasn't it, because this gets into their livelihood, their ability to provide grain and all that for their family. So you couldn't take that as a pledge for a loan. And you can also see 2 Samuel 11:21, but here you can see there's a distinction between the handmill and then the upper millstone, which is a big one. So nine, the millstone in view in our passage was one that weighed tons and required a beast of burden to turn it. This is further confirmed by the use of the adjective megas, a great, large, or heavy, whatever word you would want to use there to describe a stone. And so one, obviously it's of good size. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But the bigger a stone is, as we know, the heavier they are. And so, Matthew 18:6, again, that's another one, same thing. A heavy millstone, he says here. That's the difference between the parallel in Luke. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck. There's the translation of megas, great. So the fact that it is described in terms of a large millstone, point 10, suggests that the object was generally round, large, and almost certainly made of stone. It doesn't have to be made entirely of stone, because you've got a comparative there, hos, like a millstone. When we look at it here in verse 21, he took up a stone like a great millstone. It resembled it, but it didn't have to be exactly that. So some argue, well, then if it's like a millstone, it must be round. No, it have to be roundish, we might say. You can't make these distinctions without some proof. And so, when you have a comparative here, you have to take that seriously. So, the fact that the angel cast the stone into the sea is recognized by most to be another prophetic demonstrative parable. Like we saw there in the parable of the fig tree in the temple back in Mark, if you remember that. Where it's temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. And you see that Jesus is acting out. They've made it very plain. This is an acted out parable. Most interpreters, even though they don't want to apply this to the temple, they see that this is an acted out parable. And what does it apply to, though? So some just want to limit it to the nation. But clearly in the context, he's not dealing with the nation. He's dealing with the temple. And that's what's critical. And again, this is why when people go to look for signs of the end of the church age, I don't think there are any. There are some general signs. But a specific sign, like he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Because you know when you see it, that the end is near. That you are in the final countdown. And the one thing that would signify that more than anything else is the rebuilding of the third temple. Or rebuilding the temple, the third temple. And very clearly there, that is a sign you won't be able to miss. So, but one of the things, again, with signs you have to recognize and symbols is that they are fluid. People might argue, well, in other contexts you can make an argument for national Israel. Maybe in other contexts you can. Not in Mark you can't. So the symbol has to be interpreted in context. And the symbol there is clearly, just like here, it's an acted out sort of parable. He's acting out something that shows what's going to happen. So this is performed, of course, prior to the destruction of Babylon. And 12, this is further confirmed by the grammar, which uses a future tense for the words of the angel who pronounces this judgment. This also sets the tone for the next few verses, which are also futures. The verbs are largely future from the time the angel speaks them. And 13, these verses are replete. How many times did I say it there? I didn't count them. It's 5 or 6, I think. With the double negative ume, literally not. And the aorist subjunctive, which is widely recognized by grammars and lexicons as the most decisive way of emphatically negating something in the future. And 14, therefore, if the angel in chapter 14 were making a distinct announcement from the angel in this part of the chapter, this action would constitute the third clear warning about the impending destruction of Babylon. Because you had an angel making an announcement back in chapter 14. And then you have, at the beginning of this chapter, you have another angel coming down making an announcement. So you have two announcements, and we believe that these announcements also will go out to the human race over a period of a couple of years. Almost three, in fact. Or a little over two, I'll take that back. The third year it's going to come. But, so they've been warned, and now they're going to get this acted out parable that this, and so the question becomes, do people see this? And I think they have to. I think the whole purpose of all of this is they have to see this happen and get this message from this angel. This is not done just simply sort of in a spiritualized way. This is a real event that's going to take place that they're going to see and hear. And if it isn't, then what's the point of it? I mean, if it isn't, if they're not going to see it in here, what's the point of it at all? So 15, many interpreters properly see an allusion here to the similar, but not identical, prophetic teaching that is recorded in Jeremiah. Now, this prophetic teaching here in Jeremiah is in regard to Babylon. Jeremiah 51. But here, clearly, hopefully you can see that the context is wildly different. Number one, it's a scroll and not a millstone. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie it, a stone to it, and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. And say, just so Babylon shall sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So you have kind of a similar object lesson here. But the idea of him throwing the scroll in sort of parallels the idea here of the stone. In that, once it's cast into the river, it's gone. And once this stone is cast into the sea, it's gone. Sink down and not rise again. So Jeremiah gave an object lesson to those in his day about this. Although, of course, these prophecies didn't apply to them. Well, 16, while it would be unwise to be dogmatic about this fact, a good candidate for this stone would be the base of the Statue of Liberty, which would be quite fitting given the symbolism behind the statue itself. The statue is the symbol of immigrant dreams, which we've all about had enough of, I think, sadly, unfortunately. When you can't take care of those in your own country, you don't need to keep importing people. It's not wise. It's foolish, in fact. And people say, well, you're becoming separatist or racist. No, I'm using common sense. If we can't pay for what we got, why would you take on more responsibility? That is stupid. And guess what happens when people do this? When they take on responsibilities they can't handle, somebody else always suffers. Now, in the name of do-goodism, bringing all these poor people here, somebody's going to suffer. Because they're not going to take care of all of them. And the reality is, of course, and I hopefully we didn't get too many of them. But, you know, people are allowed to come here willy-nilly from Puerto Rico, and who knows what you're getting. And if you think some criminal element isn't involved in that, I mean, you're nuts. There's criminal element in every society. So we don't have any way of knowing even what we're getting. So basically a call for common sense and restraint would be, hey, until we can take care of what we've got here, we don't need to be trying to take care of the world. It's not ours to take care of, in fact. Of course, we believe we have a mandate to. So that's nonsense. But so this is the symbol of immigrant dreams, of course, which will cease with the command to vacate and the subsequent mass immigration from the United States. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8. It's a command here, but it's toned down a little bit. Wander away means get the hell out. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. In other words, the Jews are to set God's people are to set an example in this and encourage other people to follow it. Get out of America. But again, given what I know now and looking at the pulse of the nation as it exists today, most people are not going to believe this. They're just not. It doesn't look like to me they will. Also, verse 16. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest. From the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people. And they will each flee to his own land. So as much as everybody wants to come here now, It's going to go just the opposite once. And for some people. Not for all of them. But for some of them. It's going to become just the opposite. Uh-oh. This is no longer the place to be. We need to get out. Also here, chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. And of course, these kind of commands were never given at all at the fall of historical Babylon. Daniel wasn't told to leave there. Daniel was told to stay. So this is completely, again, for people who are looking for historical fulfillments of this, you're not going to find them because they didn't happen this way. Also, verse 9, we applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let each of us go to his own country. And you can also see verse 44 here. Well, be the crown Liberty is wearing has 7 spikes and 25 windows. The spikes represent the 7 major seas and the 7 major continents. That Revelation 18:3. Here talks about all the nations. And of course the 7 continents are symbolic of that. The windows represent the total number of seas and continents in the world. Alternately, some suggest they represent the types of gems in the world. Symbolism's hard to interpret, particularly when, you know, why did they do this? It's not necessarily common knowledge. But they had to design it that way for a reason. What was their reasoning? Some suggest one thing, some another. Well, the spikes also represent heaven's rays shining over the world. The torch that Lady Liberty holds represents her lighting the way to freedom. Compare that to Isaiah 13, which is, again, this will be the next chapter we will look at. 19. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. And also Jeremiah 51:7. So there's no doubt that the nation has had a glorious history. And everybody assumes it'll last forever. Well, it just won't. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. And that would certainly symbolize, to my thinking, great blessing. This isn't, you know, Babylon wasn't, you know, a Dixie cup, as it were. And in the hand of the Lord indicates his control over his... But we've rejected that control as a nation, largely. Theoretically, this glory that she holds forth is lighting the way to freedom. Her crown is also called a nimbus in artistic circles, which is designed to demonstrate that she is not only royalty, but claims to be divine. Uh-oh. Maybe that's not so good. Maybe you shouldn't claim divinity for yourself. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 8 and 10. Now hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor the loss of children. And you felt secure, verse 10, in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. Again, very much parallel with what we see in Satan, is it not? Is there anything new under the sun? Or is it just the same old evil replayed over and repackaged in a new name? And that's all you get. Verse 10, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Essentially a claim to deity. That I exist. I alone exist. There's nobody that can that's my equal. And that's the arrogance of our nation, unfortunately. In her left hand, she holds a tablet, point F, dated July 4, 1776. The day the Declaration of Independence was signed, which also symbolizes the rule of law. Her robe is a symbol for liberty, similar to the Roman goddess Libertas. Her broken shackles symbolize the breaking away from tyranny. With liberty's upraised foot, one of her feet's not on the ground, she's walking, as it were. And her upraised foot symbolizes her leading the way to freedom. Jeremiah 50, which at one time we did. At one time we did, but not so much anymore. Jeremiah 50:23, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. I've set a snare for you and you are caught, O Babylon, while you yourself were not aware. You have been found and also seized because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. So again, theoretically, we lead the way to freedom, but now we've turned into a nation who fights against the God who supported her. And on whose principles she was founded, frankly. Also, 51:25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Now you're no longer leading the way to freedom. Now you're just an oppressor. Who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. Not going to be anything left. And the base certainly qualifies as something like a millstone, in that the total weight of the statue's foundation is 27,000 tons. So if he can pick this up, this will be impressive. And I think it's a great object lesson too, obviously. The symbol of the nation being cast into the sea, or at least the bottom of it. But maybe he picks up the whole thing. Maybe he just knocks the statue off of it and picks up the base of it and says, this is it. Leaves a statue laying there for him to look at for a little while. I don't know. I just say, and again, this isn't anything we're going to be dogmatic about. I mean, he could pick up any other large rock. But that one has particular significance to the country. That particular large rock. And it's also a circle. It's almost a circle. It's not. It's. I don't remember how many sides it's got. It's got a lot of sides. But it's. If you look at it, you would say, well, it's roundish. And that's all it has to be a millstone, would be roundish. Well, 17, as the angel is lifting up the large stone and casting it into the sea, he is delivering a message as to the exact significance of what he's doing. It's not left up for debate. He tells them. And this suggests that the message is being delivered at the place where he takes up the stone and would be audible to the inhabitants of Babylon that are within earshot. And again, how loud can an angel speak? How far could he project his voice? I mean, I don't know. But apparently when he talks about the voice of the archangel, it's apparently something really phenomenal. And it says when the Lord descends, he's going to descend with a voice like an archangel's. And apparently that's going to be loud enough for every believer on the planet to hear it. Now, obviously, will unbelievers hear it? I don't know. Certainly believers will. What's he going to say? I don't know. Something like, come up here. And then, there you go. There we all go. So again, it would seem here that the whole point of all of this is that the message is audible and that they can hear this. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.